So, in the Gospel of Mark, there are three passages where Jesus predicts his death. And we are about to read the first one of those. The other two are found in chapter 9 and verse 31, which we will get to probably on Wednesday night, Lord willing. And then also in chapter 10 and verse 32. The interesting thing about each of these predictions, each time that Jesus predicts his death, he also follows it up by teaching a lesson about what it means to follow him, what it means to be his disciple, which really makes sense if you think about it, because the idea of being a disciple is to follow someone, to learn from them, to imitate them. And if Jesus is going to suffer and we're following him, then that means our life of a disciple is going to involve suffering and hardship as well. So each time he predicts his death, there will be a teaching then about what it means to be a disciple. So chapter 8, verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," and that's an important phrase that I'm going to hold off discussing until we get to the trial of Jesus, because that's where its importance is really pronounced, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." There's one word above all that I think is especially important in what Jesus said, and it is the word "must." The Son of Man must suffer. Not he may, it might happen. This is God's will. It is God's determined plan. The Son of Man must suffer, is what Jesus tells us here. You'll also notice, how does verse 32 say that he gave them this teaching? He said it plainly. Like, how could you possibly miss this? But here's the problem. If I don't have my glasses on, my right eye is the worst one. If I was doing an eye test right now, I could read maybe the top line. Of course, I wrote it, so I kind of know what it says. But then once I get below that, I can't really read anything. And then if I put these good glasses on, all of a sudden I can read everything clearly. But what if I put the wrong glasses on? What if I put Wade's glasses on instead of mine? Unless by some wild coincidence he has exactly the same prescription I do, if I put his glasses on, even though that print is very plain, I'm not going to be able to read it. And by the same token, the disciples have some mental glasses on, and it doesn't matter how plainly Jesus says something, because of the lenses through which they are interpreting everything, they just can't make sense of it. And you can see what those lenses are on Peter's reaction, because it says in verse 32, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." The very notion that Jesus would die is inconceivable. Now, Peter has no problem confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. He just did that a few verses prior. But the lenses that he looks at say it's impossible that the Messiah would suffer and die, much less be raised from the dead, like you just said. How does Jesus in turn rebuke Peter? "Yeah, get behind me, Satan." I mean, I've been called a lot of things in my day, but only our former member David Gentry called me Satan. Nobody else really has ever done that. But here Jesus calls Peter Satan. Why do you think he calls Peter Satan? Say that again. All right, because Jesus must die, and in Peter trying to thwart that, who would ultimately benefit from that? Well, of course, it would be the devil. So he is unwittingly giving voice to the devil's viewpoint. I love this comment by one of the commentators I've been reading. "To think in human terms when human terms conflict with the things of God is no longer to be a disciple of Jesus, but a disciple of Satan." And that's what Peter's doing. He's only thinking in terms of what looks good from a human standpoint, not realizing that God's word is different. Now, before we go on, I want to call your attention to a very strange miracle that Jesus performed earlier in chapter 8 in verses 22 through 26. Does anybody remember from last Sunday, our last class together, what is the strange thing about this miracle that Jesus performs here? It's a two-step miracle, two-stage miracle. It's a blind man. At first, Jesus touches him and he says, I see men like trees. You know, they're not clear at all. And then he touches him again and then he can see clearly. Now, this has been a week, so maybe it's too much to ask. But does anybody remember what your Bible class teacher suggested as the possible significance of this two-stage miracle? That's exactly right. It's an object lesson, is Ralph's beautiful way of putting it, to the disciples. They are seeing, but right now they're more like the man after stage one. They see things, but only vaguely. They know Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't fully understand what his mission is going to be. That needs to be cleared up. And by the way, oh my word, could anybody possibly make excuses at this point? I mean, Ralph, between last class and this one, he nearly had a heart attack, had to go to the hospital, had to redo a whole thing, get him back up and going, and here he's still pumping out the answers just like that. I mean, that really raises the pressure for all of us, right? If he could go through that and he's still getting it done. But no, that's what I suggested. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Now, remember I told you, each time Jesus predicts his death, he follows it with teaching about discipleship. So then notice, verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will do what? Lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will save it. You see what he's doing here is he's teaching. If Peter's problem is he's looking at things from a human point of view rather than God's point of view, we've got to completely reorient our value system, our priorities, and our focus. And this is the way that you do that. You have to understand, my mission is to go to the cross. Your mission is to follow me. That means you're going to be cross bearers as well. So, verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? And so, you've got to realize there is something more important than just this life. And it is the world to come. And that's seeing things from God's point of view rather than man's point of view. Now, I think this chapter break is really, really bad. So I want you to ignore it. I'm going to read the last couple verses, last verse of chapter 8, on into the first verse of chapter 9. See how this goes together. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, what does he mean by that? Some people think that Jesus made a mistake. I don't think that's true. But there are some people who think, yes, Wade just gave me an ugly look. Now, Wade, I want to clarify, that's not my position, right? I'm just telling you what other people think here, so we're on the same page. There's some people who think, yeah, Jesus just made a mistake. He thought the second coming would happen very soon, and here we are 2,000 years later, and it's not. I don't think that's at all what he's talking about. Because if you think about it, in verse 1 of chapter 9, seeing the kingdom of God after it has come. I'm looking at some of my students at a local private liberal arts college who have me for history and geography of the New Testament, in which we've talked about the meaning of the kingdom of God several times. And I'm just wondering if I could coax any of those students to shout out good and loud what their beloved professor has taught them, that whenever they read the kingdom of God in the Bible, they should immediately first think of... No, they're trying to summon the courage. They know it. They're just trying to summon the courage here. There we go. See, I knew they'd rise to the occasion. The rule of God. The rule of God. And so the coming of the kingdom can refer to the very end of history, what we might call the second coming. But any time God exercises his power and his reign and his rule in a dramatic and special way, that is also a coming of the kingdom, like when God comes in judgment on Egypt, for example. So with that in mind, What do you think Jesus may have in mind here that the kingdom of God coming with power? Johnny, I think I saw your hand up. All right, so there's several options. And honestly, I don't know how we could nail them down perfectly. So one option would be the day of Pentecost. That's the day the Spirit is poured out. It's the day that Peter preaches the ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne. And I think that makes very, very good sense. Caleb?
God likes to use prophecy in stages where there's an immediate fulfillment, and then later there's an even greater fulfillment where it's fully accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, I do think that the day of Pentecost is stage one of that. But then, of course, being that they die in Christ, they're not fully dead.
Mm-hmm. Now, Caleb just made a suggestion that I think will be really good to hold on to today, which is sometimes, you know, we in previous classes, we've talked a lot about categories of events. So the coming of the kingdom, think of it as a category. And I know some students who are about to be part of an awards ceremony, like the Oscars or the Tonys. So in the category of the coming of the kingdom, the nominees are... So the day of Pentecost, here would be another one, the destruction of the temple in the year 70, which in Luke's account very specifically is connected with the power of God being manifested. How about, what's the next story in Mark's gospel? How about the Mount of Transfiguration as a possible option, a manifestation of the royal power of God? But the winner is, and it's always going to be the second, in this case, Jesus' second coming, all right? So yeah, I think that's why Caleb's point about you see different levels of fulfillment is because you have sort of these categories of issues like the coming of the kingdom. I tend to think maybe Jesus here actually does have in mind the event that takes place here a few days later, which is the Mount of Transfiguration. But I have also at different times believed all of these other things, like the day of Pentecost. I think you can make a great case for that. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, I think you can make a really good case for that. And again, it's because they all have certain common features to them. Yeah, Ralph?
Mm-hmm. The overcoming of death.
Yes. Yeah. Very good. Ralph's suggesting it could also possibly be the resurrection of Jesus itself, which is another manifestation of the kingdom. Yeah, Dave?
Keying off the power portion of Mark 9. And they ask about the kingdom. And Acts 1.
That's right.
When's it coming?
Right.
And that question was verse 6 of Acts 1. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? It is not for you to know the time or the epochs, Father is fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and so forth. So it gives me a sense that the Pentecost event that's about to unfold, kingdom power connection.
Yeah, Dave's making a great point that if you look at the language in Acts 1 about Jesus' promise that the kingdom will come with power, it certainly does sound a lot like this statement for sure. Yeah, Jim? Right.
If something is going to happen in some of their lifetime.
Right.
And I think some of the false doctrines we hear about is talking about the coming.
Right, like the second coming, right.
Yeah. And so I think that we're dealing with something that's going to happen in a period of time which was confined to some of their lifetime.
Yeah, now Jim's making the point that with the time indicator Jesus gives, some of you standing here will not taste death. I think that does give us a time frame. And as it turns out, every suggestion that's been made, the destruction of Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, the resurrection of Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, those would all fit in that. And Jim's point is that kind of at least gives us some barriers here, some lanes to travel in as we think through it. I saw a hand up in here, I thought, somewhere. Oh, okay, great. Very good. And then, Mickey, was it you I saw? Oh, okay. All right. Very good. Yeah, Justin? Yes. Yeah, so Justin's pointing out that in verse 33, as he rebukes Peter, Jesus turns to the disciples. And what I gather from that, thanks for bringing that back up, what I gather from that is that although Peter is the one who spoke, these other guys probably are thinking pretty much the same way because they're pretty much wearing the same glasses that Peter did. So yeah, very, very good. Yeah, I think Justin's asking who knows what do they know and when do they know it? So I think by this point in time, all of those called disciples have gotten that he is the Messiah, but they share the same misconceptions about what the Messiah will be. Yeah, there is definitely a progression, sure. Very good. Yeah, Johnny?
I've always kind of looked at the destruction of Jerusalem as more of a judgment.
Yeah, so Johnny's saying he's always thought of like that judgment that takes place in AD 70 as more of a sort of a judgment as opposed to the kingdom coming. And I think if you just remember that the idea of kingdom is God's rule and God's power, his power is displayed both in good things that happen, but also his power is also displayed in judgments. And where you really see this is in Luke's account of the prediction of the fall of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 21, he specifically says in verse 31, "So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." And so there he is definitely using kingdom in the sense of God's judging power. Yeah. But no, I think you're right. It's like when the Bible talks about the visitation of God, sometimes that's a positive thing and sometimes it's a negative thing, just depending. So very good. All right, well, let's forge on ahead here. So the next story, which starts in chapter 9 and verse 2, is what we usually call the Mount of Transfiguration. Nobody is exactly sure which mountain. One of the common suggestions is this mountain range right here called Hillbillies. We would call it Mount Hermon. It's probably something like Hermon or something like that, but Mount Hermon. This is a picture I took when I got to go to Israel many years ago, and our tour guide told us that normally you couldn't see the mountaintops because they're up in the actual country of Syria, and there's not a lot of positive relations between Israel and Syria, so it's hard to get up in there necessarily in one group trip from Israel. But it happened to be a really clear day. So you can see there, it's a tall, relatively tall for that part of the world, mountain range. And it generally tends to be snow-capped. It's the runoff from that snow that helps to form the Jordan River Valley, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and so forth. And I was telling some of the students that when I went to Israel, my roommate was a gentleman named Kerry Keenan, who some of you all know. And Kerry is like 6'10". And very thin, and I'm whatever I am. So we looked like the number 10 walking around for the whole trip over there. And Kerry's one of those people, he's been white-headed since he's about 5 years old. You know, he was just prematurely white-headed. So since Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain, and it's always snow-capped, I started calling him Mount Hermon. And then there was this short, round mountain called Mount Tabor. So he called me Mount Tabor, and I called him Mount Hermon for that whole trip. But it's possible, not definite, that's where this takes place. Now, one of the remarkable, of the many remarkable things that happens here, is that there are some visitors who come to the mount. Who are those two visitors? Yeah, Moses and Elijah, and it's really interesting to think about parallel experiences but in their lives and what's happening here. So I'll give you just a quick synopsis of this. If you don't mind holding your place here, go back with me to the book of Exodus, to chapter 24, Exodus 24. This is the passage where God has officially instituted his covenant with Israel. It's almost like the wedding ceremony for Israel. And after this covenant ceremony, the Lord is going to call Moses up to the mountain. And you'll notice that in verse 1, it says, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. You'll notice there are three that are mentioned, like Jesus has Peter, James, and John, who come with him. And of course, there are some others here. And then you'll notice that this visit is going to take place in 6 days. If you look at verses 15 and 16, it says in verse 16 that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and a cloud covered it 6 days. And there's going to be a reference to 6 days. It's after 6 days that the Mount of Transfiguration story takes place. There's also another story I want to ask you to turn to. That should be 34. So there's, I have a mistake up there. It shouldn't be 24 and 32. It should be 34. But you remember 34. That's the story where we get the phrase from Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's where Moses goes into the cleft of the rock after he has a visit with the Lord. And you remember that when he comes down, he's glowing. He has to put a veil on because he's glowing so brightly. In the Ten Commandments, all that happens is his hair suddenly turns gray. Charlton Heston's hair turns gray. But in Exodus, he's actually glowing to the point that they have to put a veil over him. And then back to chapter 24, there's going to be a voice that speaks in verse 16 out of a cloud. And we're going to have the same things happen. So I just wanted you all to see there's some parallels here with these stories about Moses and the Mount of Transfiguration. All right, can you think of any parallels between what's happening here in the Mount and things that happened to Elijah, who's the other visitor? Anybody? Can you think of a story? Yeah, he goes up to a mountain, Mount Horeb, and has this special visit from God. The fancy pants term for that is a theophany, just means an appearance of God. And of course, both Jesus and Elijah suffer a great deal as servants of God to teach the truth. And both have unusual events, you might say, at the end of their life. In Elijah's case, he's caught up to the Lord. In Jesus' case, his resurrection and then his ascension. For that matter, Jude tells us something odd and unusual happened at the end of Moses' life, when there's a struggle over his body. So a lot of parallels, actually, between what Jesus is experiencing and Moses and Elijah. So it's good to think about those as we look over here now in Mark chapter 9 at the story of the Transfiguration. So let's just kind of start reading here. It says in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Sounds like a detergent commercial, doesn't it? Yeah, but nobody's clothes could be this gleaming white. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, in addition to all of these parallels between the experiences of Moses and Elijah in Jesus, I think that there is another significance here to the visit of Moses and Elijah in particular. When you hear the name Moses, what are the first things that come into your mind? The law of Moses, sure. And Elijah, in Jewish tradition, is considered the greatest of all the prophets. And so therefore, in the visit of Moses and Elijah, you have the law and the prophets coming to bear witness to Jesus. And of course, we know that the law says that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. So now here you have these two witnesses representing the law and the prophets who have come to be with Jesus. Not only that, in each case, there are statements in the Old Testament that ultimately point to Jesus involving both Moses and Elijah. Let me show you what those are. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, this is the section of Deuteronomy where the Lord is explaining the rules for prophets and priests and kings. And in the section on prophets, Moses says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And in fact, on the basis of this passage, as part of the package of events that the Jews were looking for, they expected a figure called the prophet to come. In fact, in John chapter 1, that's one of the things the Jewish leadership asks John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" Because they didn't realize that the prophet would also at the same time be the Messiah himself. But you can see that Moses here is pointing toward this one who will come, who will be like me. And then with regard to Elijah, I'm just curious if I should impose upon some of my students who, having just had their first exam in my class, if any of them perchance happen to remember a prophecy in the Old Testament that mentions Elijah. Does anybody perchance back there in this suddenly silent and still section of the building happen to recall what that prophecy is? I mean, there are 39 books, so you got a 1 in 39 shot. And it's a prophetic book, so there's only about, 20 of those, 15 of those. So anybody want to take a shot at it? Blaine, are you shaking your head? Like, are you wanting to shoot your shot here? All right, so Isaiah 40 is one that definitely is quoted a lot with regard to the coming of John the Baptist. And this would be another one that I mentioned a lot. That's okay. Very good. I think I would give you partial credit, probably. Not really. I'm only saying that in front of you all. If it was really, I'd just F right there out of the gate. Yeah, Jonathan. This hurts my heart. Who did you have for freshman Bible? Oh, my word. That's salt in the wound right there. That was terrible. Yeah. No, that's okay, Blaine. We talked a lot about a lot of passages, so truly that's okay. But yeah, at the end of the book of Malachi in chapter 4, it says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses," incidentally, it includes them both, "the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, as we come to the Gospels, we learn more about who this refers to and who is this Elijah figure. Yeah, it's John the Baptist. But what I want you to see is that both Moses and Elijah are mentioned in connection with statements to look ahead to the coming of the Messiah, which just really doubles down on the idea of them coming to bear witness to Jesus. All right, well, let's go back here to chapter 9 and look in verse 5. What does Peter say in this astonishing moment? This is great. I like this. Let's just stay here. Let's camp out here. Let's build some tents and stay here. And how many tents does he suggest building? Yeah, he wants to build three. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And then I love this. This could be my theme verse. Mark chapter 9 and verse 6, "For he did not know what to say." That's kind of, feel like that's my theme verse in life. And I mean, this is a staggering experience. See Jesus transform like this, see Moses and Elijah. And it says that they were all terrified. And then if they weren't scared before, they're going to be scared now. Because what happens next? There's a cloud that overshadows them. Even now, when you see dark clouds, you think, uh-oh, or you're about to have a big storm. They're ominous. And in the Bible, when clouds come, it's really typically bad news. And so Peter makes this mistake, and this cloud appears, overshadows them, and the voice says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Which is another way of saying what? Yeah, be quiet, first of all, listen. And secondly, listen to him as opposed to Moses and Elijah. Not that they're bad or wrong, but just they're not my son. He uniquely is my son, and so you need to listen to him. Okay, so then it says in verse 9, "Oh, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." Yeah, Ralph?
It's just interesting. They were raised on the law and the prophets. That was their whole life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they continuously keep going back to, thinking that this Jesus was going to be the fulfillment of all of that. And yet God says, don't listen to Moses and don't listen to Elijah. Listen to Jesus Christ. He has a new way, a new path, and you need to listen to him and follow that and not listen to the old ways. Not that they were wrong,
right,
but they are now going to be less important than what Jesus is offering.
Yeah, Ralph, I think that last thing you said is the key here. It's not that Moses and Elijah said what was false, but they are in the era of promise. The era of fulfillment has come. And so now you listen to Jesus above all, supremely, as the fulfillment of what they were pointed to. And in fact, if you really listen to Moses and Elijah, you'll be listening to Jesus because, as we just said, they focused ahead to the coming of Jesus. Yeah, Justin? Right, yeah, exactly right. Jesus is giving you the real picture of what Moses and Elijah were saying as preeminent. All right, so this story then concludes in verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Let me just remind you, among the Jews, there were really only two beliefs about the resurrection. Among the Sadducees, there is no resurrection. And among the Pharisees, there is a general resurrection of the dead at the end of history. Nobody before Christianity had taught that the Messiah would come and die in history and individually be raised before the general resurrection of the dead. So that's why this just doesn't make sense to them. It wouldn't have made any more sense to any of us had we lived back there, given what they had previously understood. Notice, what is the question that they ask in verse 11? What are they curious about? Yeah, this identity of Elijah, which having just seen this, you know, special manifestation, only stands to reason they would be asking questions. And Jesus tells them, I tell you in verse 13 that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So he's identifying here implicitly what Matthew's account identifies explicitly, that John is the Elijah figure. Now, before we move on to the next story, I want to pause and just ask you, in the context of the whole picture of what we've studied so far, what do you think the purpose of the Mount of Transfiguration is? And it's not like, you know, it's spelled out, here's the purpose. And there's not an answer key in the back of your Bible, so this is a thought question. What do you think the purpose of it is? Yeah, Jim?
Well, what I see there when Peter says what he says, and what he already said, if there's any doubt at all, the significance of Moses and Elijah is going to go away because Christ is the one that's going to speak. Now, it's interesting that Peter, James, and John are told to hold this because they're going to deal with, Paul's going to be the one that has to deal with Pharisees and the teachings of the Pharisees. But Peter and James and John are the ones that hear this is the word.
Gotcha.
And so the significance to me is if there was any doubt in their minds at all of who was in control or who had the authority, Jesus told them at the end, but they're being told right then, this is my son.
Yeah, Jim's making the point that one thing for sure it shows us is the supremacy of Christ. Very good. Justin?
Being brought up with them are the ones that will be teaching this. He said, don't say this until after the Son of Man is dead and risen. So the whole purpose is to show the transition from their Old Testament way of thinking into the New Testament. I think even the first verse in the chapter kind of leads to that too, right? There's going to be a God coming.
Gotcha. So it's a way to really put an exclamation point on the idea of the coming of something new. Yeah, Keith? Yeah, this is a really interesting question. In fact, there are three stories where Jesus takes only Peter, James, and John. And years ago, when I lived up in Portage, Indiana, where I first got to know Ethan's family, I preached a whole sermon on this. And here's my big suggestion. All three stories, in one way or the other, have something to do with death. In the case of the first story, it's at the house of Jairus, whose daughter just died, and Jesus only takes Peter, James, and John in there. In this account, it doesn't mention it, but in Luke's account, it says that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his departure in Jerusalem, his death. And then, of course, the third is the Mount of Gethsemane, and where Jesus is about to die. Now, that sounded great, and boy, did it preach. I have no idea for sure if that's the reason why or not. Hang on just a second. Let me get to this point before we lose some our time here. There's another significance, I think, to the Mount of Transfiguration. So think about what has just happened. What has Peter just confessed? Jesus is the Christ. What has Jesus just predicted? And how did Peter respond to that? Yeah, this can't happen. So now in the disciples, they've got two facts that may not jive together with them. How could it be the case that Jesus is the Messiah if he keeps talking about all of this suffering and dying business? And you could certainly understand how some doubt could begin to creep in their minds. Well, one thing is for sure, after this episode, whatever else they're going to hear Jesus say, they're not going to doubt that he's the Messiah. This event has very dramatically demonstrated that he is God's anointed one. So my suggestion, again, I can't prove this, it's just my surmise from the order of events, is that it is to assure the disciples that Jesus is who he says he is, even though he's going to suffer, and to assure them that he is who he says he is when they're going to suffer. And one thing we do know about James, he's put to death, and Peter, he's put to death, and John is put into exile. So maybe that's why especially this was also good for them. All right, we need to move on here. I'm going to take two more comments to finish the chapter off. I think I saw a hand up over here.
To go back to your point about the death being sort of...
the common denominator.
Right. And I was thinking that it may be for Jesus' benefit as well.
To have these friends supporting him? Or...
yes, and he's about to go.
Okay. Yeah, no, I think that could be good, that maybe they were his inner circle. Maybe there was a special need for them. And then, Caleb, I think I saw your hand up.
You already answered it.
Oh, okay, great. Very good. All right, we got to move on to finish our section we want to get through today, which is the next story here, the boy with the unclean spirit. Verse 14 says, "When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid.'" Later, the father tells us that it throws him into the fire in verse 22 and water to try to destroy him. So this boy has an unclean spirit, which is also a very harmful spirit. And what do we learn in verse 18 about the disciples? They can't cast it out, which is interesting because back in chapter 6, Jesus specifically gave them this power and they have done so. But for some reason, in this case, they can't. Now, here's what's really peculiar to me. In verse 19, what does Jesus say? "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Who do you think Jesus was saying this to? Yeah, Alan? That was actually my first inclination too, the disciples. Who else could it be? The scribes, maybe the people generally, maybe even the father. I think that's the least likely. I don't think Jesus is rebuking this father. He obviously had enough faith to come to Jesus. And it could be the people. The one thing I think that would argue in favor of that option is elsewhere in Mark when Jesus talks about the generation, this generation. In fact, he just did it up in verse 38 of chapter 8. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation," that seems to be the people of Israel generally. So it is possible that it's the people, including the scribes, maybe even the disciples. But in any event, there is a lack of faith. And so he asked for the boy to be brought to him. And when they brought the boy to him, the spirit saw him. Now, in the past, when spirits see Jesus, what have they done? Yeah, they confess. We know who you are. This time, and this is the last exorcism in Mark, it's like he's going to take one final swing of the bat. Because he doesn't confess, you're the Christ, the Son of God, don't harm us. It says that when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. He's going to do as much damage as he can right to the very end. Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it's often cast him into fire. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And what does the father cry out and say? I believe, help my unbelief. Boy, I bet a lot of us have been in that boat. We believe in God. But there is some circumstance we are facing that we cannot see resolving itself any other way than the worst way. And so we have that internal struggle. And what's so great is to see that Jesus can work with you. He's not asking you for perfect faith. Just think about this father emotionally, what he's had to witness, watching his son be treated this way. How could you not be filled with a lot of turmoil? And so, in verse 25, it says, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, again, you just get the sense, down to the very last, this demon is going to do all the damage it can. It came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So Jesus casts out this demon. Now, the one question that lingers is the question that is raised by the disciples themselves later in private. And what is that question? Yeah, why couldn't they cast it out? And what is Jesus's answer? This kind can only be cast out by prayer. Now, I don't know what to make of that. I don't know if Jesus is rebuking them. You know, you should have had more, and particularly if you think it's the disciples that he's describing as the faith, you should have had enough faith to pray. That's possible. Or if this is one of those times where, like in the case of the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, Jesus asks the disciples or puts them in a position where they can't do something to teach them another object lesson about the true source of their power, which is God. That's a possibility. One of the commentator I've been using a lot, James Edwards, says this: a recurrent theme in this passage is the inadequacy of the disciples in ministry with Jesus. Service and fellowship with Christ is characterized by constant awareness of the inadequacy of the servant. If the servant has any sense, you know, you realize, like Moses, who am I to go do this? You realize, like Paul, I'm just a clay jar. As this story illustrates, Jesus calls disciples to tasks beyond their abilities. And the fact that the tasks surpass their abilities is evidence that the ministry is Christ's and not theirs. The inadequacy of disciples is not their fault, nor should it have the effect of impairing either their faith or fellowship with Christ. Rather, inadequacy drives the disciples to prayer, which is God's gift to them, and another form of fellowship with Jesus as the Lord. Whatever the exact nature of this interchange here, I do think this is a good practical lesson for all of us to take away. That when you realize your inadequacy, like Paul does in 2 Corinthians, when he has the thorn in the flesh, and he prays, and Christ says, I'm not taking it away, for my power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul says, I came to realize when I am weak, then I am strong. And maybe that's the lesson we need to learn, and maybe it's the lesson, I know it's the lesson I need to learn, and maybe it's the lesson the disciples needed to learn as well. Well, again, y'all just have such great questions, comments. Thanks so much. And we'll forge on ahead, good Lord willing, Wednesday night.